accept, as the blessing and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So as we are talking about 2 Corinthians, if you recall way back when we started, we talked about the fact that 2 Corinthians reflects a community that's under siege, if you will, by outside influences. And in 1 Corinthians, as Paul was writing to correct the issues within the church, here he is writing to defend his ministry, and in that defend the very God of heaven and the church, which is what Christ left behind as the institution for this day and age. We're in the dispensation of grace. And we divide it into three parts, and many of you may have your own thought on that, but we're dealing here with a ministry within the church, and we're talking about Paul's ministry in the first seven chapters, the ministry of Paul. Then we talk about the ministry of giving in 8 and 9, and then at the end we talk about the ministry of Paul's apostleship and a further defense. And what we've talked to defense here will actually clarify itself much more when we get to chapters 10 through 13. And we're in chapter 5. We've been in it for a couple weeks. We're going to finish up today. I didn't want to start anything on chapter 6 today because the next lesson will be chapter 6 going through chapter 7, verse 4, I believe. And we will not be meeting next week like this. Jim Tillotson will be here for Sunday school. So we'll pick this up again in 2 weeks. So as we're talking about chapter 5, taking a quick look back, we kind of keyed on two verses. The one being in verse 10, where Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And he talks previous to that, verse 9, about his desire to please him, please Jesus Christ. Why? For. That for is a big word, and many times you see that word for. Just pause and really think about it, what it's signifying. And the reason he wants to please Jesus Christ in this life is because he realizes he is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're just going to touch on this a little bit again this week, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. It's a judicial term, it's a judicial place, and it's specifically for us. And he talks about here that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. So who is this for? And The pronouns that Paul uses in this whole context, which culminates in verse 17. And he's talking to the Corinthians here because they are being influenced by outsiders to question Paul's apostleship, but also to question Paul's apostleship within the New Testament church and what the church is. And these are always challenges. As we go through 1 John, we're seeing the same thing. We'll have a little bit of cross-reference today with 1 John, as well as where Chuck was in Romans. Romans was written shortly after 2 Corinthians. So there's a lot of carryover in what Paul instructs. But this judgment seat here, if we would look, we're speaking here specifically of Paul's ministry and the ministry to the Corinthians, and how careful he is because of the fact that he knows he'll be before the judgment seat of Christ. And in Romans 3, chapter 3, we won't turn there, but it shows that there's nothing that we can do in the body in terms of salvation. Justification is from God only, and he originates with him, and it is appropriated with him. So when we talk about judgment, we're not talking about the judgment that comes with the great white throne, separating those, casting those which are unsaved into hellfire. That judgment's already been appeased by Jesus Christ. And as I said, it's not only originates with Jesus Christ, it is appropriated by Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the instrumental person in the matter of salvation. And we're going to expand this a little bit more. That's why I want to heighten this in verse 10, what Paul's talking about. In 1 Corinthians 3, and I'm going to turn back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul touched on this very same subject in a little different light. Verses 10 through 15, he says, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder. Now he's talking about here, about his responsibility as a builder. So the main topic here would be applied to, today would be like pastors and evangelists. Him as apostle here. As a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, verse 11 now. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will be made manifest, for the day will disclose it. What day is that? That's the judgment seat of Christ that we're looking at in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. For the day will disclose it. And I turned one page too far here. Because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test that sort of work each one has done. So the works will be the works that we do in the body will be tested at the judgment seat of Christ. And there's going to be appropriate response. But what will it be? It's in the area of rewards. That's what it speaks about a little further in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. The wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed, and the rewards will be lost. The precious stones will survive this judgment, and the rewards will be won. And that's talking to you and I, as well as Paul and the Corinthian church. He uses we there as he addresses the Corinthians. So he's very adamant to this body of believers that as you're led astray and as your ministry apostatizes, there's going to be a price to pay. There's going to be a price to pay. It's the same for us today. But what he's dealing with here is the issue of rewards that are won and the issue of rewards that are lost at the judgment seat of Christ. And it goes on, it says, some will be saved as by fire. Well, that's because their rewards have been consumed and burned up. They're still saved. It's a loss of rewards. We can't understand that today because of our whole concept of rewards and how they're won and so on. And we'll never fully understand it till we get to heaven. But I think that's why Paul continues further as we have a quick review here in verse 11, where he says, therefore, knowing the fear or the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And what's he talking about there? And I got to get to my next point spot here in my lesson. What's he talking about here? Is he's talking about the fear of the Lord and the persuasion of men. And he's talking of the fear here. There's a reverential awe that he has of who Jesus Christ is and just the amount of power that he has and how that has affected his life and should affect their life. That's why he ends with verse 17. We'll get there. And he has this reverential awe, and there's a persuasiveness in his ministry that he wants them to participate in, and that we need to participate in. And that persuasion was not done with questionable methods, he says, but rather it was done by the word of truth. Chapter 4, verse 2. That's what he heightens to these people. His ministry is around the word of truth. And he shouldn't have to defend himself any further. Why? Because their conscience, if you go on with me, their conscience should be known. Their conscience has been retrained. Remember we talked about conscience and we all have that. God gave a conscience after the fall in the Garden of Eden. And that conscience, we have to be careful of because even though it's a test of what's moral and what's immoral, what's right and what's wrong, that test can be seared where it can be changed by our ignoring these things in our life. over a process of time. But that conscience, sooner or later, if you're saved, should rebound. It should be brought back to the point of where God wants it to be and have an understanding of what's right and wrong. And I hope it is known also to your conscience that our work there, our persuasion there, was done with truth. And he's appealing to that now. Why? Because that conscience, he spent 18 months there. We're 7 years into this church. That conscience should be trained as the Word of God is presented. Ours should be too. It's an ongoing thing. Flores told us what it was. It's a matter of sanctification. It's a matter of growth in our life. And God has chosen to complete that. And thank the Lord, because none of us would be here if God decided to kill every one of us off when we strayed. None of us would be here. We'd be gone. And he goes on, and he talks about commendation. We're not commending ourselves to you again. We've already done that. We've been through that. The giving you cause to boast in us, so you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance. And he's saying, you people, because of your conscience, because of your understanding that there's a judgment that's going to come that you have to stand before, you should understand the issue of boasting and not be relying on what is outward appearance. And we're going to see in chapters 10 through 13 more what he's talking about there with the false teachers and the outward appearance they have and the signs they show. We saw some of that in 1 Corinthians, signs that were being used, that were improper. And don't be caught up in this, but be caught up in what's in the heart. And we have the same judgment to make. As we listened this morning in 1 John, what is that coming from? Is it coming from the heart, as our pastor presents it? Does it appeal to our heart? And is our conscience on the side of God and the issues that are presented to us? And we went on. Last week we went to verse 13. For we are beside ourselves. It is for God. He's talking there about someone calling him insane. Can you imagine when a Jewish Pharisee who had been persecuting Christians got saved and how that changed? And those that he used to support, the Jewish leadership that relied on Paul and his work of judgment against Christians, when that suddenly ceased and he completely did a reversal, or not a complete 180 degree turn and went the other way, they thought he was insane. He'd go into a new community and he preaches Jesus Christ as the Messiah and they know he's a Jew. They thought he was insane. The Gentiles thought he was insane. Although the Gentiles were a little receptive from the concept of, okay, we believe in many gods, so it's just another god. But it's no different today. People will look at us as if we're a little insane when we live for the Lord. And when we make decisions in our behavior and decisions in our workings with people who would be classified as Christian rather than worldly. And Paul is appealing to this here. And, you know, in Romans in Romans 10, in verse 17, we see that faith is only true in salvation, but it's all not only true in salvation, but it's true in sanctification. And we have to have that same faith. And Paul appeals to that here. And we go to verse 14, and we spent some time on this. For the love of Christ controls or constrains or presses us. It's a verb of action. And what Jesus Christ is trying to do in each of our lives is he is trying to move us towards serving him. And it's not the love that we have for Jesus, it's the love that Jesus has for us that constrains or presses us forward. And any actions that we do, any activities we do that would be deemed as spiritual within the context of what we understand of Christianity is because of Jesus Christ and him pressing us into that. And he says, for the love of Christ presses or controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, we talked about that a little bit. And whole thing in verses 14 and 15. And 14 is a very key verse to the rest of what we're going to talk about. Because what we're going to talk about today is the issue of reconciliation. And this whole portion of Scripture revolves around the issue of reconciliation and what that is. And how is that appropriate in our life? And we're gonna get to that, but let's go to verse 16 here, and then we're gonna jump back to verse 14 a little bit. So we'll read verse 16 to 21. Can somebody grab me a glass of water? I forgot to do that. And bring it up here. Thank you. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We talked about this a little bit. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Thank you. Be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Excuse me.
So, we're talking here about reconciliation. And in verse 16, he talks here about the significance of Christ's death and how it brought a new outlook. Now, think about Paul. What was Paul's view of Christ before he was saved? Of Jesus. What was Paul's view? We'll get some activity going here.
Blasphemer.
Blasphemer? What else? Anything else?
Heretic.
Anything else? This is Paul's view, now we're talking about Jesus.
Very worldly.
Yes, very worldly. He had a very worldly view of Jesus. And what was Jesus a Messiah to him? No, he rejected that, didn't he? He rejected the fact that Jesus was a Messiah. And he viewed Jesus as a false Christ. And Paul was instrumental in more than what we have declared here. I think if we can read sometimes in some of the things that he writes, he was probably very much involved with the stoning of Stephen. And he had become the leader of the Jewish movement contrary to Jesus. But now after conversion, what was his view of Christ? We're talking now about in verse 16 where he says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Well, now he is acknowledged as the Messiah. He does view Jesus as a holy one. He also realizes that Jesus makes all things new, and he defined that. Let's look quick in Philippians, and I'll just try to turn to these. But in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, he gives us a little bit of an overview of just what we're talking about. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the 8th day, people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he's a Pharisee, he's a zealot and a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness under the law, he's blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. And he's counted all those things as rubbish and cast them aside. And in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So we see a total transformation. And Paul is presenting this to these Corinthians because this is what I used to be. He didn't go into detail there, but they'd heard all this before. And here's where I am now after his conversion. And so we need a new creation idea towards all people in spite of cultural differences. Now you think of Paul. He was a Jew, but yet who was he an apostle to?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. God said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Just think what that would have meant to Paul before. If somebody said, well, someday you're going to be preaching to the Gentiles. Oh, no, no. What about the Samaritans? How were they considered? Pardon?
They were the first Gentiles to receive that.
Yes.
Through Philip, actually.
But how were they considered to the Jews? As dogs. They were considered as dogs. They were, quote-unquote, half-breeds. And so Paul would have been right in line with all of that and his attitude towards other peoples. Where are we with our attitude towards other peoples? We all have backgrounds. We all have backgrounds and homes that had different opinions about different peoples. And to this very day, for instance, you talk to people who served in the armed forces in Vietnam, and there's a lot of them that don't have anything good to say about the Vietnamese people. And I grew up hearing that kind of thing. We grew up hearing about the savages in Africa and the labels that were put on people. But now after we're saved, those things should go away and they should change in our life. Our life should change. Why? Because of verse 17. And this is where we've been heading. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Paul was driven by a desire to please the Lord in all things, and is fed by understanding of the judgment seat of Christ and what was done in the body was going to be judged there. So that's why we were talking last week with verse 10. That verse 17 is the conclusion of that. And then we go on all the way through chapter 7 will be more clarification this whole issue of reconciliation. But Paul was driven by that fact that as a new creation in Christ, and he now understood that all these attitudes, all these actions, anything we do in the body is going to be judged. It's not going to be judged to eternal condemnation, no, but it is going to be judged in terms of reward. And this is one race that we want to be in. We want to seek to serve God, not for our own satisfaction, but to please Him and realize that we will be rewarded for what we do in the flesh. And that's why I mentioned, you know, for some of us who are older, we don't ever retire from ministry. We should seek more ministry. Why? Because we're still here. We're still being judged by what we do in the body. And it has nothing to do with medical appointments. No, but it has to do with service. And Paul understood that. The other thing is, his understanding of verse 16, this issue of what we do according to the flesh and not regarding people, is a significant thing because it's in Christ. What did we talk about concerning in Christ, and that whole thought and concept of being in Christ, it's talking about the fact that in Christ means we are in the sphere of His power, which is by whom? Whom is left behind here to give us power?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, the other comforter. That's who Jesus left here. The third person of the Godhead, but equal with God. We're in the sphere of His power. And we're in the community of believers as bond slaves. And with bond slaves, what was the identifying mark of the bond slave? Was when they took that awl and they punched a hole in the ear because it was permanent. And as a bond slave, you were the permanent property of that owner. And we're to be bond slaves to Jesus Christ. It's a permanent ownership. You don't lose your salvation. It's permanent. But the bond slave has a place, and that's that he serves for the master. He's completely at the master's beck and call. And this applies to us. And he talks about the old things in verse 17 passing away. Well, that's, and we have people here who can define this much better than me, but the tense of the verb is, it happened at one time. The old things passed, but it's a continuation. They're still passing. And then in the new things, all things become new. There's a point in time. It was new when you got saved, but it's a continuation. It's still getting new. And as long as we're here on this earth, this process should be taking place in our life. And there, at some point, we should be able to identify our sanctification, that we see old things passing away and all things becoming new. And there's going to be some real ramifications of this new life in Christ as we keep going through 2 Corinthians. And we have to identify with those things. We have to realize they're a part of our life. And we're not here for our enjoyment, although he gives us much to enjoy. We're here to serve. We're here to minister. And it has a place. It's called the local church. Now, most of you that know me would know that I get very diehard at this. And I can easily get on the rabbit trails when it comes to the local church and the importance of that local church. Because our family probably wouldn't exist as it is today if it wasn't that God got a hold of us, our hearts. It took 3 years of calling from the pastor here and some members of this church, one sitting back there, you got Lyle Hinkle, and the work of God in our life to bring us here. Now, in the book of Acts, when these people got saved, what was their identifying mark? Over and over, the people got saved and what?
Baptized.
That was the identifying mark. We've lost that in many ways in our modern day evangelicalism. I do not believe that pleases God. When these people in the New Testament got saved, they didn't look and see, okay, how many different churches could I go to, and which ones can I go to that probably won't be quite as hard on me in their preaching, so I can feel a lot better there. They didn't have that. But you know what they did have? When they went down the Jordan River, or wherever they were near water, and they got baptized, it was an identifying mark that everybody knew what it was and what it meant. And it cost people dearly in the New Testament. And what did it cost us? In my case, it cost us some grief. It cost some grief with family for a while. It caused some misunderstanding. What in the world's wrong with him? With the people back at Wanamingo. There was a cost. And at the time, it hurt. And we just chose to take a stand. But in time, it paid off in my family, as we saw all of my family get saved.
So, Grant, what was your identifying mark then? How did your family even know that something happened?
Because we told them. They wouldn't come. But what I'm saying is, when Paul talks about here the new creation in Christ, to these people, it was a decision that was made in salvation, but it all also came with identification. As they got baptized into the local New Testament church of that time, which was the only church there was. So there's importance that we need to take when we read the New Testament. We don't want to read the New Testament in our culture. We want to read it in that culture and then apply it. So that's where we're going to draw from. And so he goes on here, and he identifies, now as we go on to verse 18 and 19, we are new creations in Christ. Now, ultimately, we're going to get to a point of total new creation. But you know what the marvelous thing is?
We're already a part of that.
And as God identifies what happened in creation, we're going to touch on that in just a minute, so just bear with me here. When he identifies that what happened in the physical creation, as well as creation of man, and now we get to this point in the New Testament where he talks about we're a new creation in Jesus Christ, we're already the early part of the new creation that's going to take place. Now, it's not finished. Our transformation isn't complete. It will be when we get a new body. And this old body will be in a grave, or we'll be raptured, but there'll be a new body. And that's when that whole transformation, the new creation that we're in, is complete. But just think, we're already a part of that. If you're saved today, you're already a part of that. Now, again, we can't judge this by our doctor's appointments as we get older, because it doesn't seem like it's very new, does it? But that's the old that's passing away. And the new that needs to be coming alive in our life is inside. It's in the heart. And that's what Paul said the identifying thing was back here a few verses. It's not the outward appearance. It's the heart. It's what our heart is. So as we are passing away physically, we should be being renewed spiritually. We should be continuing to grow. We shouldn't come to a point where we say, oh, it's time to sit down and just rest. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that. And I'm sitting up here talking about something that I do far too much of. But that should not be the main part of our life. It should be service to the God who saved us. So let's go on to verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us. Now there again we deal with the issue of reconciliation. And all has become new. Newness is a continuing condition fact. Remember, it continues. It doesn't stop with just that point of salvation. So all is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So, when we look here at these verses, in verse 18, reconciliation is what? One way to define it that I have here, the restoration of friendly relations after estrangement. And I see reconciliation in the New Testament in three ways. And we're just going to briefly touch on them, then we'll park on the one that's applicable here. One is, God reconciles a cursed and flawed creation to himself. In Colossians chapter 1, and again, I can turn to these, if you will. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he talks about this. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now we're talking here about in Jesus Christ. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus Christ is reconciling all things unto himself. And that's taking place and will continue to take place. And part of that is, I'm going to read also in Peter. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. So one of the points of reconciliation is God is going to someday reconcile this world to himself. Now, how did that look? You know, what was broken that demanded reconciliation? Well, we know. First sin with Adam and Eve, there was a penalty. There was a curse that was passed not only on mankind, but it was passed on creation. We see that today. We suffer that today if you go out in the garden getting in the burning weed or getting the thistles or you have too much charlie in your land and your lawn and stuff like that. That's all part of a curse that was granted against creation itself. God's going to reconcile that on himself. Now, we have displays of this take place. Think of the flood. And God said it repented him that he even made man, so he's going to destroy all of mankind. But Noah found grace. But a flood was pronounced upon this land. Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a judgment there. There would be a part of the whole issue of God destroying things and the reconciliation that needs to take place. Tower of Babel, we studied that in Bible school. And where God did not allow a man to stray as far as he did before the flood, but he pronounced a judgment. In that case, a judgment of languages which separated the people. That's why when we talk about, we go back to verse 12, and it talks about how we view other people. We're all the same race, just different cultures. And you can go right back to Tower of Babel, and it was all there. They were one. And God spread them apart. That was a judgment that was taking place on mankind. So at some point, and in 2 Peter, we saw that in Revelation 21:1, there will be new heavens and new earth. God reconciles the earth to himself. The second one is the reconciliation of believers to believers. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 8, what transpired? There was a judicial process that the church at Corinth issued against a man who was unrepentant. And in that judicial process, in verse 8, it says, Paul says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Sin will reoccur in our lives, won't it? We're all guilty of that. And there's a reoccurrence. If you're married, it's not uncommon for me. I have to say it way too often. I have to say, hon, I'm sorry. You know, I was wrong. I'm sorry for what I said. I'm sorry for what I did. Why? Because you want reconciliation to take place. The neat thing is this. There's a proof text on both parts when it comes to reconciliation of man to man. No matter who it is. And in this church, have you ever talked to anybody in this church and said, oh, hey, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that or I shouldn't have done that. And I'm sorry I offended you. Have you ever done that? Or is that just me that has that problem? The issue is human relations are always going to be fractured. And they need to be restored. There needs to be reconciliation between us. And that's part of what church discipline is we discipline somebody out to keep the church pure because they're unrepentant. But in this case, in chapter 2, as this man came to repentance, reconciliation needed to take place, and Paul's saying, don't leave him out there. Reaffirm your love. Treat him as a brother in Christ. And the proof text is this. The person who repents, that's a proof text of salvation. Because, at least my experience, when I've had confrontations with the unsaved at work or through the job process or through whatever, there's not usually a whole lot of effort on their part for reconciliation. It's usually I'm done with you. And that's a proof text. That's a proof text of an unrepentant person and a proof text of somebody who's not saved. The other one is that when somebody comes to you and asks for forgiveness and you reject that, what's that proof text of? That's a proof text that maybe you need to take a look in the mirror. You need to take a look in the mirror. Now, I'm not saying it's absolute. That if somebody doesn't repent, then they're not saved. And if somebody doesn't forgive, then they're not saved. But it is a proof text of salvation. Because that is a righteous attitude. That is the love of Christ that constrains us. That presses us and pushes us in the matter of reconciliation. Very important part of our Christian doctrine, I believe. We need to have that attitude. One of asking forgiveness when we're wrong, the other of granting forgiveness when they come to us. And when we don't do that, we're the one that's wrong. No matter what the other person has done, we're the one in the wrong. So we go on here, and we're going to finish up this reconciliation. Because the third one is this. The reconciliation here is salvatory. There's two parts to it. One is this. God reconciles us to himself, as he talks about in verse 18, A. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Now, you remember, notice there, he's saying us. He's including the Corinthians. He's dealing with the Corinthians here as what should be dealt with, as saved people. He's appealing to their conscience. He's appealing to what they know through the Holy Spirit of God. He's appealing to the fact that they should be able to identify old passing away and new coming on. So it's for us themselves, and then also us to others on his behalf. In other words, in the New Testament, God initiates reconciliation, but we have a responsibility to carry the message of reconciliation. And I think in modern day America, I'm not sure that we as Christians, I'm not talking about our church as a body, it could apply there, but as individuals, we don't do a good job of that. I know I don't. As we see and meet people, there should be a message there of reconciling to God and salvation. That's what he's appealing to here. And as we finish up, what is the obstacle? Maybe I'm not wording this right, but what is the obstacle? Are there any obstacles to overcome by God himself in this reconciliation process? And I would say it's the wrath of God. Let's take a look at a couple verses. We're going to go back to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And again, Romans, I find Romans more and more, it's so in tune with 2 Corinthians. But it says here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So we're seeing here the declaration that the wrath of God. How was the wrath of God when Adam and Eve sinned? He pronounced a judgment, but he also pronounced a way of reconciliation. How was it in the days of Noah? He pronounced a judgment. And at first that judgment was all mankind. Then he repented. He changed his mind. Not because he's sinful, but because he's a righteous God. And he displayed mercy and grace. And Moab found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there's a reconciliation. Same thing, Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing if you want to go to the Tower of Babel. Same thing through the Bible. God has a ministry of reconciliation, but his wrath is involved against sin. God's wrath. And you know what? You go to verse 24, verse 28, and chapter 2 and 1 in Romans. God's wrath is there against the immoral, against the amoral, and against the moral. God's wrath is displayed against all mankind. And that needs to be reconciled. So, we're going to finish up. We got to finish up. So, we're going to 19. Where it says in verse 19 that God is not counting their trespasses against them. What is that talking about? And he's talking here, he's reconciling the world to himself. The world is all of mankind. We talked about that last time. It's all of mankind. But that reconciliation, salvation is appropriated to those who receive God's grace and salvation. But he died for everybody. That's why you go back to verse 14b, and it talks about one died for all, so all have died. Well, one died for all of mankind. But in the Corinthian church, all those who have received that have died. They died to self and are resurrected to Jesus Christ. That's what verse 19 is concluding here. Why? Because God's wrath was satisfied. Christ's sacrifice is complete. Where do we get that? Verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that just wonderful? that we can be counted as righteous, even though we're still passing, old things are still passing away, and all things are still becoming new. And then the therefore, or verse 20, therefore, we're ambassadors for God. We need to be ambassadors. We need to be carrying this message. Why is this important to us here in Pine Island? Why should it be important to you? Because of verse 10. What was verse 10? The Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat of Christ. And because of that, we should be constrained or pressed or allow God to push us forward into the ministry. And Paul appeals to these Corinthians because this is all a part of what they saw in their lives that should convince them that Paul is truly an apostle of God. And we should be convinced too. We should be constrained. Okay? Thank you.